Hi, this is Dave Olson. I'm the senior leader of Heartland Church located in Ankeny, Iowa. I hope the following message challenges, encourages, and ultimately changes you. Thanks for joining us. All right, now into the Word. This morning, my notes disappeared. I couldn't find them. And someone after the first service said, "Well, Pastor, I need to confess, it was probably my fault. I was praying this morning and said, Lord, whatever Pastor Dave needs to say, let it come out of his mouth. And I think maybe God sabotaged your message." I said, "Hey, that's fair. Just warn me next time, okay? If you're going to pray that stuff, tell me." We are in a series on foundations right now. We've been using Hebrews chapter 6 as our text. And in that book, he talks about the foundations of the faith. And we're laying that foundation because we want to make sure in the days to come, I believe there's the greatest of time and the worst of times are on the horizon. I won't elaborate on that. I'm just telling you that's what I really believe. And so we're going to need. My grammar isn't the best, but it's a little better than that. We're going to need a firm foundation for the days to come. And so we want to have that firmly laid. So that's why we're going over this. So we've talked about the three sets of two in Hebrews 6, repentance from acts that lead to death, and faith in God. We've already dealt with that. Then instructions and baptisms and the laying on of hands. We've dealt with that. And now we're in that final two, that final pair, resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Is it not just convenient that we're talking about the resurrection of the dead on Easter? God is just brilliant. And so that's what we're looking at. And so what I want to share with you this morning is that the resurrection is not just a one-off happening that God resurrected his son from the grave, okay? The resurrection is a strategy, a template, if you will, that God utilizes again and again and again and again. And it's very important for you and I to understand this because if you're a believer, if you're walking with Jesus anytime at all, he's going to use this resurrection principle in your life. And if you don't understand it, you can get offended. You can get frustrated when you enter into one of those seasons where God is going to use the hidden wisdom of God to take captivity captive and turn things around in your life. So, perhaps one of the greatest passages in Scripture dealing with resurrection deals with this very subject. And that is 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So if you want to turn there, in this passage, one of the reasons it's such a profound passage on resurrection is because what Paul does, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he gets us behind the veil, gets us behind the scenes, so that we can see what's going on in the heart of God, in the mind of God, when he had his son crucified only to resurrect him again. And so we need to understand that there's a strategy behind this thing. The resurrection fits underneath an overarching principle that I already alluded to called, Paul sums it up in this little phrase, the hidden wisdom of God, or the secret wisdom of God. It's a strategy that God will use in your life. And so he is going to, but there's a pattern, there's a process of this secret wisdom. And that is, he is going to lure the enemy in through the hidden wisdom of God, cause the enemy to believe he's going to win. Now let's just pause there, because the way he lures them in with bait. There's an interesting little verse. I want to say it's Job chapter 41. And the writer says, "Can Leviathan be hooked with a fisher's hook? Can he be drawn in?" Martin Luther, the great reformer, wrote a commentary on that little verse. And he said, yes, he can. And God has already done it. The hook was the cross, and the bait was Christ. I had a friend that took me fishing one time down in southern Iowa. I wish I could remember where this was, Steve. It was an old Rock quarry, yeah. And I would say, so you'd stand on the bank and you'd watch fish 15 feet down, big old bass, and you'd just kind of bump them in the nose with your lure and then they'd bite. I mean, it almost seemed unfair. But we'd just stand there and bump, bump. And so what you would do is you would set the lure right in front of them and you would entice them with this lure and they'd look at that shiny little object and they were hungry, so they'd latch their jaw on it and then you'd snap your rod and the hook was set and you could reel them in. And that's exactly what God did with Christ. The hidden wisdom of God, he bumped the lure in front of the enemy. The enticement was that he had access, finally, to get his hands on God himself. He's going to sink his teeth into him, and he's going to torture God himself. And he did it in such a way, because of the hidden wisdom of God, God caused the enemy to believe that he could actually do it legally. That God was going to leverage, that the enemy rather was going to leverage the law of God against God himself. And so Jesus was the bait. And the reason this is so very important for us to understand is because, again, this was not an isolated event. The hidden wisdom of God, of which resurrection, death, burial, resurrection. When we talk about the resurrection, you can't talk about the resurrection without the crucifixion and the burial. And the resurrection also includes the ascension. So that's one theological event, if you will. And so when God is operating in that mode, when he is going to draw the enemy in, he's going to lure him in, he's going to hook his jaw, he's going to reel him in, and he's going to actually take the enemy captive by his own strategy. He's going to turn it around on him. When he does that, that is the hidden wisdom of God's strategy. But here's the danger. If you and I don't understand it, the hidden wisdom of God that lures the enemy can also lure you into offense. Because the wisdom that is hidden from the enemy is also often hidden from us. We don't understand what God's doing. Furthermore, here I really am a good news preacher, but I got some bad news for you. This is good. At Calvary, Jesus was the bait, but here's the bad news. Often in the present day, you are. God will use your life to bump in front of the nose of the enemy. What God wants to do is he wants to extend his kingdom. And how does he do that? He does it through battle. And your life is often the battlefield. And if you surrender to Jesus, we prayed it this morning, Lord, we surrender all. We just lift up our hand. We surrender afresh. Be careful. Realize what you're signing up for. Count the cost. We still need to do that, but get the ledger out and count the cost first, because God will take you up on that. And I'm going to tell you from experience, I've been serving Jesus 41 years this year. I've been serving 41 years. I've been through some things, and I'm telling you, on the other side, it is always worth it. But in the middle, sometimes you wonder if this is going to be the exception. And so the hidden wisdom of God will use your life to lure the enemy in, and he'll bump you into the nose of the enemy until he tries to swallow you. And in that interim time, when you're going down into the belly of the whale like Jonah, you're really wondering, you know, did Jason really have to lead us in that song Sunday? And did I really have to sing it so enthusiastically? But it really is the way that God takes fresh ground in the kingdom. He's going to take it through your surrendered life. He's going to pick a fight with the enemy. There's a beautiful passage in Scripture that captures this so well. And that is when Jonathan, the son of Saul, remember he takes his armor bearer. All the rest of the army's hanging out under a tree. They're sleeping. And Jonathan says to his armor bearer, hey, let's go pick a fight. And they go and pick a fight with an entire outpost of the enemy. And the picture is this. The son of the king is always looking to pick a fight, and he's going to use your life as a bait. And that's how God gets victory on the earth. So we need to realize this. And if we don't realize this, we can end up offended. And there are a lot of believers who at best back off, and they no longer sing those songs with gusto. They say, God, I'm into this thing for heaven, for my eternal home, but I'm not really interested in you using my life to expand your kingdom anymore. And then there's others who walk away from God altogether. And so we need to understand this principle. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So again, God uses this pattern again and again. Look with me into chapter 1, verse 30, because this kind of sets us up for where Paul's going in chapter 2. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And so Jesus is literally the wisdom of God to us. John says he is the Word, and the Word became flesh. That word, what are words? Words are the are thoughts wrapped in sounds so that you can transfer it from one mind to another. And Jesus is the transfer of God's thoughts to you and I. But he didn't just speak through Jesus, he spoke by Jesus. Jesus, his entire life was God speaking. He has become to us wisdom. So now we get into the second chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. If your faith rests in the wisdom of man, then all it takes is a wiser man to talk you out of what you believed in. So Paul said, I'm going to come with signs and wonders, and I'm going to see the power of God released so that your faith is in that power and not in my wisdom. And many scholars believe the reason that Paul is writing this was because, if you look in the book of Acts, he went to Mars Hill, tried to engage the philosophers, didn't see a lot of perceivable fruit in that passage. In the next place, he went to Corinth. And he changed his strategy because he said, here, I didn't come with man's wisdom. I came in demonstration of power. And then he writes them and reminds them, remember how I showed up? That's how I'm going to live. I've decided not to know anything but Christ and him crucified, which is foolishness to the Greeks, a stumbling block to the Jews, but to them that believe, it is the power of God. Part of the hidden wisdom of God, part of God's strategy is this. He always wraps his power in a way that it looks unwise to the human mind. That is the very way he draws the enemy in. I don't believe the enemy thinks that he can outpower God. I think he knows that he can't outpower the Lord. He's not stupid. But he does believe he can outsmart him. Because he looks at the heart of God. He believes he can overcome the mind of God because he believes the heart of God creates a vulnerability and a weakness. That God's love for us created a vulnerability that he could then leverage God's law against God. Any of you have ever read The Lion and the Witch in the Wardrobe? The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis. It's a great picture of this thought where the Wicked Witch of the West or the Witch of Winter or whatever her name was. I'm going into the Wizard of Oz. Okay, the witch. The White Witch, that's what she was. The White Witch, she represented the enemy, of course. And there was the humans that went through the wardrobe, and all of a sudden they're in Narnia. And it's a picture of the cosmic battle between good and evil. And man is the bait. Man is in the center of this battle. Man is the prize for which both are fighting for. And so this Wicked Witch, and it's such a poetic picture that C.S. Lewis draws. He says, in Narnia, because it was under the spell of the Wicked Witch, the White Witch, it was always winter but never Christmas. It was always frozen. No, nothing new was growing. Always winter but nothing to look forward to because it was never Christmas. But Aslan was on the move again. He was the lion that represented Christ. And if you remember, a little boy named Edmund ate the Turkish delight. He ate the forbidden Turkish delight. I'm not even going to try that stuff. It doesn't sound good to me, Turkish delight. It doesn't sound like a dessert, but after that story, I don't want anything to do with it. But little Edmund eats, he gets lured in by the witch. He eats the Turkish delight, and now she has him as the captive. And so there's the scene in the movie, and by the way, the movie that was made a few years ago, it's a good movie, but it is utterly tragic the way they underplayed the resurrection. I'm telling you, if I was a billionaire, I would buy the rights to that movie, and I would reshoot that scene, and it would be glorious. They would fall on their faces in awe of Aslan being resurrected. But I digress. Okay. So in the movie, what happens is Aslan goes to the wicked witch and he barters for Edmund's soul. And she reminds him, she says, the writing on the stone tablet. She's referring to the law of God, the creator's law. And he says to her, don't tell me about the law. I was there when it was written. I mean, that's like, ooh, set the book down and just soak in that for a minute. Pick it back up. And she says, the law, you remember that, she calls it the deep magic. Remember, the deep magic says that essentially the soul that sins shall surely die. The one that eats the Turkish delight is in a heap of trouble. And he's now I own him, and I have the right of his blood. And Aslan said, this is true, I will not argue it. And then you see the scene where they kill, they take, so he goes into the tent, he barters for Edmund's life, he comes out and he said, Edmund, you are free. And the kids are like, yeah, but what happened? He doesn't want to talk about it. So that night, some of the kids follow him into the woods, and there's the horde of all these weird looking creatures, and they descend on Aslan. He surrenders to them, and one of the first things they do is they shave off his mane. And in the movie, he looks so vulnerable and small now that his glorious mane. And he doesn't fight. He willingly gives his life. He's on the stone table, and they torture him, and they ridicule him, and they humiliate him. And then the white witch stabs the dagger into his heart. And his life is gone. And the kids are stunned as they watch this scene from afar. They're devastated. They don't know what to do. All hope is lost. And 3 days later, they're out by the stone tablet. And they don't know what to do. It might be the next morning in the book. I don't remember. But anyways, they're turning and they're walking away. And they hear this massive crack. And it said it was as if a giant dropped a giant plate, and they turned around to see what it was, and the stone tablet had actually, the stone table rather, the altar on which he was killed was broken in half, and there was no Aslan. And they're like, what is this? Is this more magic? And all of a sudden a deep voice said, yes, it is. And they turned around, it was Aslan. And but now he's, I know, I did the wrong side. That was very undramatic. Yes, it is. Yeah. Boy, could we just edit the video, you know? Yes, it is. And they're stunned. And it says, I love this. It says, he shook his mane, for it had grown back. His glory was back. And he was bigger than before. And this is what he said to them. He said, listen, kids, she was right. There was a deep magic that demanded that Edmund surrender his life. And I brokered my life for his. But she didn't understand there was a deeper magic still that said if you take an innocent life that was not guilty of treachery, death will begin to turn around on itself. Man, I'm telling you, there is so much in that. We need to understand that resurrection actually is that principle of reversal, where judgment is unleashed back on itself and it begins to undo the fall. Literally, the resurrection of Christ, it wasn't an isolated event. It emanates and it continues to emanate. And that power for those who enter in through repentance, it will turn the fall back on itself. And the addict is unaddicted. The person who's in bondage to depression is no longer depressed. It begins to emanate out and it undoes the effects of the fall. Not just legally in heaven, but actually on earth. It's an amazing thing. But it's also a strategy that God will use again and again and again. So let's look here. in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at verse 6. Yet among, he says, look at verse 5. So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. I love that. They're doomed. Who's he talking about? And what's he talking about, this wisdom? You see, he says, I came with weakness, fear, much trembling, not speaking of the wisdom of men. But he said, wait a minute, don't think that God is foolish and has no wisdom. That's part of the lure. That's part of the strategy of the hidden wisdom, that it actually is hidden. And it looks so simple and naive, and it looks so easy to take advantage of. It's not sophisticated. But there is a deeper wisdom. That's what C.S. Lewis referred to as a deeper magic. There's a deeper wisdom that only the mature can handle. Only the mature can receive it. James chapter 4. We've talked about this recently. I don't know where, but I know I've preached on it. James chapter 4, it says, the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure. In other words, the prerequisite to enter into God's wisdom, the wisdom that comes from heaven, he says it's not the wisdom of this age. There's a wisdom that breaks in from the age to come. And that's where the deeper wisdom comes from. It's a wisdom that overthrows the wisdom of this world. And in fact, it entices the enemy with its simplicity, and he thinks he can take advantage of this, when in actuality, God uses it to overthrow the enemy. And I'm telling you, God has done this in your life again and again, and you may not even have known it. When you go through a trial, the enemy is enticed by your vulnerability. But if you will stay true, and you will, even when you don't understand his ways, if you will trust his heart, God will walk you through that thing, and you'll come out the other side in a better situation after your trial than you were before. And you'll find you're ruling over more ground in your life. And that has many, many different applications. But if we're not careful, the lure, the very thing that lured the enemy in, he thought, I can utilize this, I can leverage this, I can win this thing. And if you're not careful, if you demand to understand before you surrender, you will be trapped by the same trap. Because when you get in it, you will believe the very thing the enemy's believing. The enemy's going to win. And in the midst of it, you'll give up. And at best, you'll get offended. And at worst, you'll walk away from God. And so God's calling us to a higher wisdom. And that higher wisdom understands, God, your ways are so far above mine. I don't understand why you allowed this. I don't understand what you're doing with my life, but I know this. You're good. You're wise. You're better than me. And so I'm going to trust you through this. Like I said, I believe the enemy, he knows he can't outpower God. He thinks he can outsmart him because he thinks God's love makes him vulnerable because of his love and affection towards us. When in reality, the nexus of the kingdom is the love of God. The very center of this thing is God's love. The very secret to this thing. And if you will hold to that and get a revelation of that, when you enter into those seasons, I'm telling you, you hold to that. You may not know God's wisdom, because often God will hide his wisdom from you as well. One of the reasons I'm convinced is that I would tell everybody. And the enemy would hear me and think, whoa, I've got to change this. I got a big mouth. And so the Lord hides it from us, and he's doing a work in us. But if we will hold to the very thing that the enemy thinks is God's greatest vulnerability, which in actually is our greatest strength, the love of God, we can hold through this thing and we'll come out the other side in a better place. But we've got to understand there's a pattern, a strategy, a template to this thing that that God will use again and again, and the enemy will try to take advantage of. So there's a wisdom, but it's not of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. Who are these rulers of this age? We'll talk about that in a moment. Verse 7, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom. There it is. The secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. So it was a wisdom that went way back before creation. It's the same thing that C.S. Lewis was toying with when he said, no, there's a deeper magic that was before the white witch was ever created. There's a deep, see, scripture put it this way. This is amazing to me. I hope I can communicate this. I feel like I got to pray again. Listen, what God did to Adam and Eve, he said to them, guys, listen, I've created paradise for you. I've got plans for you. This is going to be great. You know that little spot on planet Earth called paradise? We're going to extend that to the universe, and you're going to help me cultivate it, and you're going to live in a whole planet named paradise if you just obey me. But don't eat of the fruit, because if you do, you, and he introduces this horrifying concept. He says, you will die. And there's no way that they could have fully comprehended this concept, but they understood enough to think, oh, not good. God warned them. He was warning them of a consequence of their sin. But here's the thing. What they didn't understand, and what the enemy certainly didn't understand when he was enticing them to do so, was that Jesus was already crucified from the foundation of the earth. And God had embedded a plan called the hidden wisdom of God. It was embedded into the DNA of the system. It was part of the way he does things. And so when he lured Adam and Eve into sin, the warning of their consequence was also a prophecy of their cure. Because the way in which he would break the shackles of sin was by the death of Christ. And the very thing that God warned them of as a punishment was also going to be their cure. You know, there's Orthodox theologians. Some within the Orthodox Church teach that immortality makes it impossible for you to repent. And that is why God imposed death upon us, because then he could invite us into repentance and reintroduce us into eternal life. Some of the early church fathers actually believe that's why. I don't know what to think about that, but I think it's pretty brilliant. I don't know if that's how I got. His ways are so high. We're going to spend eternity in theology classes, and we're going to love it. It's going to be awesome, okay? But see, as a good father, you know, as a child, when you get spanked, you think, man, my mom and dad are jerks. They're power hungry. It's always got to be their way, and they smack me on the hiney. But from the parent's point of view, it's like, you don't understand. You ate three whole packages of Oreos, and if you continue in this path, it will not go well for you. So therefore, I'm going to have to spank you. The pain of the discipline must outweigh the pleasure of the sin. In this case, three packages of Oreos, so that you don't do that anymore. And so from a good parent, the discipline is always redemptive, not punitive. It's not retribution. It's instructive. And it's so for your good. And God is the best father. It says in Ephesians chapter 3, the God and Father, comma, from whom all fatherhood in heaven and earth derives its name. He's the ultimate. He's the original. We're poor. We're trying to be good examples. But he's the original. And every time he disciplines humanity, embedded in that is the solution to unravel the consequences. And so when God said, the soul that sins shall surely die, the enemy perked his ears. Oh, is that right? And he decided to try to lure man in to sin, never realizing it was actually his undoing. Because when he swallowed the bait, his jaw was hooked. He swallowed and he thought, I've got Jesus in the belly of the earth. But 3 days later, he got real bad indigestion. And what he ate started to bother him. And there was a rumbling. I believe it was Rembrandt that painted this beautiful picture. It might have been Michelangelo, one of those guys. It's an ancient picture. You can Google it. But it's called The Resurrection. And all it is the it's like this dark, foreboding estate and these huge stone pillars and these iron gates, but the iron fence, and then there's these gates that are all just twisted like, what happened? Like a tank drove over them and just crushed them, and someone came out of there. And it's called The Resurrection. Jesus undid death by causing death to work against itself. Because there is a law, the soul that sins shall surely die. But if the enemy takes an innocent life, death begins to work backwards on itself. And the resurrection, that emanation of power, continues to work in our life. And we need to catch this, especially, listen, we are Pentecostals. We are continuous. We believe that God continues to do the miraculous today. Amen? Okay, I was getting worried. I wasn't getting any amens until I asked for one. Listen, the miracle of resurrection was not merely isolated to you getting saved, although that's wonderful. I don't want to minimize that. But it continues in this day. And God wants you to cooperate with him so the resurrection can be registered through your life every day and every circumstance and everywhere you go. And yes, we live between the already and the not yet. We, you know, the kingdom of God has come, but it's not fully come. And so we live between that tension. I was talking to the first service this morning. Francis Schaeffer, the great theologian and philosopher. If you've never heard of him, look him up. He's got great books. Brilliant guy. He talked about this in one of his books. I believe it was in his book on art. And he said this. He said, the gospel has a main theme and a minor theme. And he said, it's crucial that we hold to both. There's the main theme. The main theme is victory, resurrection, forgiveness, salvation, eternal life, healing. And the minor theme is pain, death, sickness, frustration, hurt. He said, it's very important that we keep both themes, because they're both found in Scripture. And it's also very important that we keep them in their place. If you get into a movement where all we talk about is the victory, but we pretend the defeats aren't happening around us, we're not honestly dealing. You'll find people that secretly are in addiction because they're trying to deal with the pain they won't admit they have. But there's also another move afoot in the body of Christ today that says, no, you know what? Victory is merely my eternal life, and I'll enjoy that someday. And now the only thing I can do is just be authentic and own that I'm a mess, and we're all a mess. And let's celebrate our messiness by being honest that we're all a mess. And I kind of joke around, but I'm telling you, there's a whole stream of Christianity that says that being that the goal is being authentic, and authenticity is very crucial. Your transparency is a requirement for your purity. You've got to be real before you can get free, okay? But the end zone is not just being real about what a mess you are and staying there. There is transformation. And so we need both of these in our life. And the resurrection belongs to the major theme. That doesn't mean we ignore the other pain around us. And sometimes the resurrection power we've been crying out for does not happen this side of the grave. Hebrews 11 is very clear. There are those who are men and women of faith that saw God step in, and they shut the mouths of lion, and they quenched the flame, and they turned armies around, you know, through faith. All these wonderful exploits. That's the kind of stuff we love. I love that part of the passage. That's the faith I want. And then he says, but there were others who did not receive their promise. He doesn't say, oh, yeah, they got a word they latched onto that wasn't real. No, he says it's real promise, and they had real faith, and they died still believing. Some were denied, and some even refused. And then he says of that group of people who didn't receive this side of heaven, the very real promise God gave them, it says of them, the world is not worthy. Doesn't say that about the others. the ones we aspire to be. It's not the ones the world is not worthy of. And then he says this. He says, God didn't give it to them so that only with us they would get what? A better resurrection. So there are sometimes the breakthrough that we're so longing for doesn't happen this side. But that doesn't give us permission to no longer believe, to withdraw our heart and our hand from the Lord. God wants to raise up people of whom the world is not worthy, that even when we don't see the breakthrough we were praying for, we still say, I don't understand it. All I know is this. For some reason, God didn't let me cash out. He made me roll it over, and there's going to be a bigger payday down the road. Maybe after I'm in heaven, but there's going to be a bigger kingdom breakthrough in the earth because I died believing. Listen, the hidden wisdom of God is a strategy that God uses. Part of that hidden wisdom is that he uses those he loves as the bait to lure the enemy in, only to take more ground. But if you don't understand this, it's easy to get offended and not ever enter into the victory that God has for you. Jesus took captivity captive. He undid death. Death now works back in reverse. The very thing that was our punishment becomes our deliverance. The prosecuting attorney, God himself, said, the soul that sins shall surely die, has now become our defense attorney. Go ahead and stand with me so you know I'm going to quit. 1 John, it says this. It says that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and what? Just to forgive us. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. I understand the faithfulness of God in forgiving me, but how can John say it's just? That God is giving us justice when he forgives us. How can he give me justice when I've sinned? And how can that justice come in the form of forgiveness rather than the consequences of my sin? There's only one reason. Because Jesus stepped in our stead. And he was the bait of God. And in so doing, God turned this thing around. Paul makes it very clear, if Jesus is not risen, you are still in your sin. It wasn't enough for him to die. He had to be raised again because it was the vindication of the Son. It was God in heaven, the Supreme Court of heaven, saying, nope, we're overturning this verdict. And it's as if every prisoner sitting in the prison cell of sin, all of humanity, we're looking at, and we know this is a case study because we know if he gets set free, they're all going to be overturned. And all of a sudden, when heaven resurrected Christ, then all of a sudden the prison doors were open for all of us. And all we have to do is walk out in faith. Some of you this morning, you may never have surrendered your life to Jesus, or you might have done it a number of times. You're not walking with Jesus. I'm telling you, you can be free this morning. Jesus already paid the price. You can have a brand new start. We are born again through the resurrection. Jesus was the firstborn from among the dead. But you got to walk out. You got to put your faith in him. You've got to take that step of faith. If that's you this morning, if you're here and you're not right with the Lord, you're saying, I need to get right with God. It might be your first time. It might be your fifth time. But you're saying, I really want to start a walk with God. I want you to raise your hand. And no, I'm going to bring you up here in just a moment. If that's you, you're saying, I want to get right with God. Just raise your hand high. Make sure I see it. You need to get right with the Lord. Listen, I know there's some of you here this morning. You came because it's Easter. Someone brought you. And God was the one behind that. And he wants to give you a brand new start at life. Where are we at? Anybody? Just raise your hand here. I don't want to rush this morning. I want to give you an opportunity. Listen, you don't want to stand before God and know that you didn't raise your hand because you were embarrassed of what others would think. Listen, this is a room full of beggars telling the other beggar where to find the bread. There's nobody perfect in this room. We've all had to walk that aisle. If that's you this morning, raise your hand. We want to pray with you. If you need to get right with the Lord. All right. Secondly, this morning, you may be right in the midst of, Scripture talks about walking through the valley of death. Pictures death as a valley. Death can come in many forms, like we talked last week. You might be between the mountain peak of what was that you wanted to keep, and now you're in the valley on the way to where you're going. And you're in the midst of that. You're being tempted with being offended, and you're wondering, Lord, what are you doing? The Lord wants to minister to your heart this morning. I'm going to invite the prayer team to come forward. They would line up across the front. We want to give you an opportunity this morning to be prayed for. I'm going to ask the prayer team, the staff, to come up. And if you need prayer this morning, you're in the midst of that valley, then we're going to open the altars. Pastor Adam.
Great word today, amen? He is risen. He is risen. Sometimes as we're going through that valley of the shadow of death, we're tempted to give up. Temptation is not a sin. Giving in to the temptation, that is. If you're being tempted today, do not walk through that temptation in your own strength. We have the body of Christ.
Thanks for listening to our podcast. If you'd like to help more people hear this message, you can get the word out by subscribing and sharing it on social media. If you'd like to support the ministries of Heartland Church, you can do so at heartlandchurchonline.com/give.